We've come to the final section in this chapter that deals with Christian love as the premier evidence of the working of the Spirit of God in His people. When we read of charity, as we have constantly been reminding ourselves, we are reading of love, the love which is the first fruit of the Spirit of God. In the context, the Apostle Paul has been urging the Corinthian believers to earnestly desire the working of the Spirit in their lives. He has spoken in chapter 12 of some of the gifts of the Spirit and the need for every believer to know the mind and will of God for their own lives, to discern before God what is His purpose for their life, and to live out the purpose of God in the grace and strength of the Holy Ghost as they seek to serve the Lord. He has, in this chapter, been emphasizing particularly that there is a need, however, to concentrate in a primary fashion upon the gift of the Spirit in the form of Christian love. It is the premier gift. It excels all other gifts. Verse 31, it is the more excellent way in chapter 12. Covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Here is the excellent fruit of Christian living. It is to demonstrate Christian love. Last time we took time to look in some detail at the definition of Christian love that is given us in the middle verses of this chapter, verse 4 through to the beginning of verse 8, where the apostle, in a detailed exposition of what Christian love really is, shows us from two perspectives what it is positively and what it's not negatively. And having defined that Christian love for these believers, he goes on again to urge them to recognize the excellence of Christian love and to seek after its evidence in their lives. We live in a day, of course, when there is a great deal of talk about Christian love, and the banner of Christian love is very often used to advance all kinds of evil and wicked things. But as we saw last time, Christian love and its working mirrors very, very closely the demands and the commands and duties that are laid down in the moral law of God. Christian love never encourages, promotes, or endorses anything that is contrary to the law of God. It rejoices in the truth. It cannot abide iniquity, but Christian love delights in that which is of God alone. So having emphasized the superiority of Christian love and then dealt with the definition of its character, in this final section of the chapter, the apostle comes to contrast Christian love with the other gifts of the Spirit that are temporary and will pass away. This, as you will recognize, is one of the key evidences of the superiority of love. In verse 8 we have the final negative statement that defines its character. Charity never faileth. It doesn't fail. In every age, at all times, this love that the apostle has been speaking of is the excellent premier evidence of the working of the Holy Ghost. It doesn't fail, it doesn't pass away, it's not temporary, it is a permanent, ever-relevant evidence of the working of the Spirit of God. And in contrast with the abiding character of this Christian love, the apostle deals with some other evidences of the work of the Spirit that are temporary, limited to a specific purpose and to a specific time. Now, in dealing with this matter, that charity never fails, and then raising this contrast that he does in the remaining verses of the chapter, Paul touches upon a vital issue that is important for us to understand in these times. He deals with the fact that there are some gifts of the Spirit to His church that are temporary, that were destined only to be visible for a short time and then to vanish away. Now it's important for us to understand what he's saying here, particularly in the light of the modern charismatic Pentecostalist movement that claims these gifts that we will be looking at, that Paul refers to here, claims that they are an essential, a necessary, indeed the premier evidence of the working of the Spirit of God today. That really lies at the heart and the foundation of charismatic theology, that these supernatural gifts that the apostle is speaking of are for the church today. We will see, I trust, that as we proceed through these verses, that Paul argues the very opposite, that they are not for today. In fact, to be recognized as being temporary in their nature and as things that will pass away and indeed have already passed away. Now let's look at these verses and notice first of all the specific gifts of the Spirit that Paul says feel, cease, and vanish away. He identifies three specific areas where the Holy Ghost is at work in His day, in power, in His church, but three areas where those gifts will come to an end. He speaks in verse 8 of prophecies. Whether there be prophecies, they shall feel. Now we have touched on this already when we have thought of the use of this term previously as one of the gifts of the Spirit to His church. The gift of prophecy, here spoken of in its supernatural dimension. There is an ordinary sense in which the Bible speaks of prophecy, and in that sense it is to be equated with preaching. The prophets in Scripture were, on an ordinary level, preachers. They preached the Word of God. But there was a special or supernatural dimension to their ministry that is associated with the term prophet and with the gift of prophecy referred to in the New Testament. And that was the ability to communicate divine truth, particularly with reference to predicting future events with absolute certainty, infallibility, as the very Word of God Himself. That's just to say that when we read of this supernatural gift of the Spirit, this prophecy, we are talking about the inspired revelation of divine truth. A direct communication from God through men. It's not just ordinary preaching, although it may well on many occasions have come in the context of preaching. But it was the communication of a word from God direct from the very mouth of God Himself. Back in chapter 12 and the verse 28, as Paul lists for us there, some of the gifts of the Spirit that were seen in the apostolic church, God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues, and so on. There is an order of priority here. Paul deliberately sets down these gifts in order, and it's an order that you will find invariably throughout the Scripture where these gifts are referred to. You have apostles as the first office of the church, the highest office of the New Testament church. And then you have prophets. The prophets exercise that gift of prophecy that Paul is speaking about in verse 8. These prophecies that shall feel. These were men that exercised an office second only to that of the apostle themselves. It was a particularly high calling within the church. But those prophecies, Paul says, will feel. The establishment of the office of a prophet as a man, not merely a preacher, but as a man with whom God was in direct communication and who under God's Spirit communicated directly the Word of God from heaven to men. That ministry, Paul says in this text, unquestionably, they shall feel. There will come a point, he says, when prophecies terminate. There will come a point when the office of the prophet will terminate. When there will be no more a prophet in that extraordinary sense in the church. There comes a time, therefore, when the authoritative, infallible, miraculous, direct communication from God to man through a prophet comes to an end. That is what Paul is saying here. When the instruction that God had given, especially in these times in which Paul is writing, when that instruction that was given to the churches, we read of prophets and teachers in the church at Antioch, and how the church assembled there together and were instructed and edified and built up in the faith under the ministry of those prophets. Paul himself was a prophet before he was called to the ministry of an apostle. The church in Corinth benefited from the ministry of prophets. Over in chapter 14 and the verse 31. In the previous verses he's been talking about the ministry of prophets. Let the prophets speak two or three. Two or three addressing the congregation, I don't believe simultaneously, but one after the other. Within the context of a single service, there would have been two or three instances in which God communicated His Word to the congregation through the ministry of the prophets. Let the prophets speak two or three and let the other judge. In other words, let the rest measure what is being said and examine and test what is being said. Even when the prophets spoke, their words were to be tested. When the apostles spoke, their words were to be tested by what had been already revealed. It was tested with the understanding that God, even when He was speaking directly to men through a prophet, never was going to say anything that was contrary to what He had said already. Let the other judge. And if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, and that all may learn and all may be comforted. Here was the ministry that they exercised. The instructive value, the comforting value of a word from God was the experience of the congregation in Corinth. And Paul says here, that ministry is going to come to an end. There will come a time when that ministry that you have seen will not be seen anymore, for prophecies shall feel. Then he says in verse 8 also that tongues, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Tongues will cease. Again, we need to understand that when the New Testament speaks here about tongues, it's speaking about foreign languages. When the Bible speaks of an unknown tongue, and we'll have occasion to look at this in the next chapter, it is simply referring to a foreign language. A language that could be learned, a language that men understood. And the supernatural gift of the Spirit here of tongues was just the extraordinary ability miraculously communicated to the individual by the Spirit to either speak or interpret a language that they had never learned. But it was a real language. And by this means there was a communication of divine truth across language barriers. Think of how the work of God would have been so seriously impeded in the early stages of the development of the church had at each step forward the evangelists and missionaries and apostles of the church had to take the 3 or 4 years or whatever it may have been needed to learn the language of the countries they were moving into. Instead, we find Paul, and he says here that he spoke in chapter 14, referring to himself, spoke in tongues commonly. It was the gift of the Holy Ghost, invaluable to him as he went on his missionary journeys, traveling rapidly from place to place and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, communicating the truth across the language barriers that he encountered. In chapter 14, we'll look at this in some detail, but let's just read the verses 6 and following. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? And even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? In other words, he's saying, I can only bring spiritual benefit to you if I come with a word from God. And I can only bring you a word from God if in communicating that word from God it means something to you. There is actually the communication of a word from the Lord. And for that to happen, the person who is speaking has to be able to address the understanding faculties of the person in the audience. They have to understand. They have to hear. It has to mean something to them. Were I to stand up here and preach in some language that you had never heard, a language that in some part of the earth was known and there was a people that understood it. It's a real language. But nobody here understood it. Then I could be speaking a word from God, but it's not going to benefit you unless it's understood. And so, verse 9, likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what it is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. Verse 11, therefore if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. We've all seen worked out, usually in a somewhat comic situation, one of those cases where two people are trying to communicate and one knows nothing about what the other is saying, and after a while there's a throwing of the hands and a walking away. It's no good. One can't understand the other. We give up. Paul is saying here that it is essential, even in the use of tongues, that there is a communicating in the language that the people can understand. It was a real language. It meant something to those who heard it. Again, let me refer you to the words in Acts chapter 2 and the verse 8, where the amazed reaction of those on the day of Pentecost is this: how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And having listed then a number of various ethnic regions and groups, the verse 11 reads, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. They knew what the apostles were talking about because the apostles were speaking in the language of that ethnic group and had been empowered to do so by the Holy Ghost. A useful gift. A gift that played a very important part in the advance of the early church as the gospel rapidly progressed out from Jerusalem into the uttermost parts of the earth. But Paul says even a gift of this importance, a gift of this magnitude, is itself temporary. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Knowledge, verse 8, whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Here there is a reference to that knowledge of the mind of God and the things of God that was supernaturally communicated by the Spirit to the minds of His people. It is possible to come to an understanding of the truths of God's Word through long years of study and diligent investigation of the truth of God. That today is the ordinary common way for us to advance in Christian knowledge. But again, to assist in the development of the early church, there was a sense in which God not only gave a supernatural communication of His truth, but with that He imparted an understanding of that truth. So that there was not only the ability granted to the prophets and to the apostles to preach the Word of God and to declare, "Thus saith the Lord," in an inspired and an authoritative, infallible manner to communicate what God had said, but there was the ability running with that to understand the implications of that revelation, to be able right away to apply that revelation and to give instruction based upon that revelation. There was a communication of the knowledge and the understanding of truth to the minds of His servants in the church. It was intuitive. It was something that was just communicated to them. They didn't, although they would have, studied the Word of God. In many instances, what they knew was not the product so much of diligent study, but was the product of what God had opened their mind miraculously to embrace. To embrace His truth, to embrace what it meant. You see that in verse 9, this knowledge went hand in hand with the prophecy. We know in part, we prophesy in part. Part of the experience of the church, and especially of its teachers, was based on the knowledge of what God had revealed directly as inspired truth, and part was based upon the divinely given understanding of that truth. And so that there was a rapid development of the knowledge of what God's Word actually taught. You take, for example, some of the works of theology or of biblical doctrine that are available to us to study today. And very often those works themselves are the product of long, long years of study on the part of the author. But then if you look carefully, you'll see that he's drawing on the work of previous generations of theologians. And there has been this shaping of knowledge and of doctrine sometimes over centuries. Doctrines that have developed from even the very beginning part of the New Testament era. Doctrines that became the subject of controversy in the early centuries of the New Testament church after the apostles were gone. And there was, over time, the shaping of the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrines of the atonement and the work of the Spirit of God. It took time. In some instances, it has taken hundreds of years for there to be the shaping out and the rounding out of a scriptural theology on certain subjects. But Paul here is talking about that supernatural work of the Spirit where there was an intuitive understanding of what God meant. Here's what He has revealed, here's what it means. And again, it was a gift designed for the rapid development of the church. These are the gifts that He is specifically speaking of: prophecy, tongues, knowledge. Let's move on to notice when these gifts of the Spirit are said to feel. Because this, of course, is the important, the crucial issue. When do these gifts of the Spirit feel? Those who are of the mindset that these gifts are for the church today evidently adhere to the opinion that they haven't failed yet. That whatever Paul means, his words do not mean that these gifts have failed already. That if there is to be a failure, if they even are to acknowledge some time when these gifts will fail, it's far in the future. Some will maybe speak of them failing at the return of Christ. And so right up until the return of Christ, there will be an experience of these gifts for the church. I don't think the passage supports that at all. But let's look at what Paul actually says here. In verse 10, we have the primary statement on this matter. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When that which is perfect is come, that's a statement of time. That's when these things will feel, Paul is saying. But what is this a reference to? Is it referring to something in the immediate future or something far in the future as Paul writes these words? I think that it can only really be taken to refer to the completion of scriptural revelation. Paul here has been talking especially about prophecies. There will come a time when prophecies will fail, when God ceases to communicate directly in that inspired fashion with His church. When that which is perfect, when that which is complete is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. There will be no more fragmentary revelation. There will be no more partial knowledge of the Word and will of God. There will rather be an era of completeness. When that which is perfect is come, then these gifts will fail. Now the miraculous sign gifts that are referred to, especially the gift of tongues and other miracles, played a vital role in authenticating the revelation that was being given by God and were therefore no longer necessary when that revelation was complete. In every instance you will find that where God gave miracles and signs to be worked by the hands of His servants, in either testament, it was always to authenticate a ministry of revelation. Miracle always accompanies and authenticates revelation of truth. It was the sign, it was the seal that this was a word from God. Miracles have always been designed to that end. If you go back to Exodus chapter 4 and the opening verses of that chapter, you will find there what, from memory, is the first of such miracle signs in all of God's dealings with men. God is dealing with Moses in the wilderness as He is preparing him to go back to the land of Egypt to lead out His people. And you have the Lord saying to Moses, "What is that in thine hand?" And he said, "A rod. Cast it on the ground, it becomes a serpent. Take it by the tail, it becomes a rod again. Put your hand into your bosom, it becomes leprous. Take it out again, and it's whole and cured again." The miracles are given in response to Moses' objection in the verse 1. "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee." Moses was to go back to Egypt and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Moses was to go back and say, "I have been sent by God with a word from God, and here's what you're to do." But he recognized that the people wouldn't believe that unless there was a sign. And so the sign was given, according to verse 5, "that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee." That's why the signs were given. And you'll find that emphasized. Deuteronomy 13 and the verse 1 emphasizes this particular matter as well. It goes on to elaborate on the test of a true prophet. But it speaks of a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arising among them and giveth thee a sign or a wonder. That was the required evidence that this was a word from God. And so when the Lord Jesus comes, we find that His claim to be the messenger of Jehovah, for example, in John 6 and the verse 30, the people ask Him, "What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee, or what dost thou work?" That's why the miracles were given. In Mark chapter 16, we read of the ministry of the apostles as it begins, following the ascension of the Lord Jesus to glory, we read that they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. And that will invariably be the emphasis of Scripture. The miracle is given as a proof, as a sign to confirm the message. Acts 14 verse 3 says the same thing. Look at that scripture. Long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Hebrews chapter 2, the verses 3 and 4, speaks of the revelation of God's salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, that's the apostles and their followers, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. That's what the miracles were for. But when the era of inspired revelation ended, the miracles ended with it. There was no need for the miracles. There was no need for the miracle signs. The prophecy comes to an end, and the miracles that accompanied it come to an end also. What Paul is speaking about here, when he refers to that which is perfect, is the completion of the canon of Scripture, the end of the era of inspiration. There is no more inspired revelation from God. The book is finished. The revelation is complete. And the scaffolding of the miracles and the signs that helped support the work in its early days and were a means to authenticate the word that was revealed is no longer necessary and is taken down. Verse 11 makes a statement as well that indicates the time in view here. When the child becomes a man, he's referring to the church. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things or the things of the child. These gifts related to the infancy of the church. But as it matured and as it grew, and now with a completed scripture, it becomes a man, and so it puts away childish things. The ceasing of the gifts is directly paralleled by this terminology, the putting away of childish things. There are those that will tell us that it is the sign of spiritual maturity to be able to speak in tongues, or it is the sign of maturity to exercise a supposed gift of prophecy. Paul says the opposite. That's the mark of the infancy of the church. And when the church progresses beyond its infant stage, those things were no longer needed. We think it a little odd if a child gets to a certain age where we expect more of it and it's still running around with a soother and still engaging in the activities of a baby. It doesn't take them to be very old before they come to the point where they say, I'm not a baby. We've got to that point already with Charlotte. She takes great offense if you tell her she's a baby. Not a baby at all. Grown up, a big girl now. And there are certain things that are put away. And how much greater the emphasis is when we're talking about an infant as opposed to a man. The change is radical, the change is complete. And so it was in the history of the church as it moved from its infancy into its maturity. Those things were put away. In verse 13, we have the use of the word now. Now abideth faith, hope, charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. Now the point that Paul is making in the overall context of contrast here is there are certain things that fail. The tongues, the prophecy, the knowledge he specifically refers to. Those sign gifts, the supernatural, miraculous gifts, they're going to fail. But there are certain things that are going to abide. He says they're going to abide faith, hope, and charity. And he uses the word now. They are abiding now. Paul is saying that in this age, these things abide while the other things disappear. He's not talking about a future age. He's not talking about the time that comes after the return of Christ. Some will relate to that which is perfect has come to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Paul can't be talking about that because he's saying now those things have failed and these things remain. If you think about it, see how he refers to faith and hope. They abide now. Now is the age of faith. When Christ comes, faith gives way to sight. Hope gives way to experience. Hope doesn't survive the coming of Christ. So he's not talking here about the time that follows after the coming of Christ. He can't be talking about that. That's not what he means by that which is perfect. As we have emphasized, he's talking about the completion of the revealed inspired Scripture. But now in this age, here are things that abide: faith, hope, and love, whereas those other things have disappeared. So here and now, he's saying, in this age, these miraculous sign gifts have gone. This in itself is a point that answers the objection of the charismatic. That even apart from the fact that their tongues and signs and miracles are, for the most part, frauds and don't line up with at all what the Bible speaks about when it uses those terms, even apart from that opposition or that argument, here is a devastating argument to the charismatic theology. Paul says they're going to fail. They are not for now. There is no need to look for prophecies. In the sense of looking for inspired, direct revelation. There is no point in looking for the supernatural exercise of a biblical gift of tongues because it is passed away. Paul is speaking about what feels and what remains in this age, in the here and now. He goes on to speak of the present experience of the people of God in his own day in verse 12. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then shall I know even as also I am known. And again, he's talking about this point of time where these gifts will cease. Now and then. Here from this perspective, he says, we're looking at things through a glass darkly, looking into a mirror. The reflection is not quite clear, because the work of making the mirror is not quite finished at this point. That's what he's saying. So as God's people in Paul's day looked into the mirror of Scripture, there was an incomplete revelation there, even of what they were themselves. Think about it. We stand today with the possession of the entire Bible and the New Testament complete. How do we know what man is? If you were to develop a theology of what man is by nature, the chances are you would turn to the book of Romans. But the book of Romans hasn't been written at this point in time that Paul is writing to the Corinthians. The epistle to the Galatians is not yet written. Other of the great doctrinal epistles that are necessary to the theological development of what man is before God have not yet been produced. There is a reliance upon direct communication from God through the prophets and the communication of this knowledge, because the Bible in its complete form is not yet available. But there's coming a time when it will be complete. And then Paul says, then I'll know as I am known. And just as God knows me without any need for external sources of information, so I will know myself and I will know God without any need for other sources of revelation. That which is perfect, that which is complete, will have come. And in these ways, the apostle emphasizes that it is in this age that these gifts will feel. That it is now, not when the Lord returns, but now when the book is complete and the revelation of inspired truth has been given, that miracle ceases. Finally, let's just notice quickly how these evidences of the Spirit's work are said to feel. Verse 8, verse 10, verse 14. The terms that are used indicate that there is a complete failure, a vanishing of these gifts. There is prophecies, they shall feel. Their tongues, they'll cease. There's knowledge, it'll vanish away. That which is in part is done away, verse 10. Verse 11, they are put away, like a man putting away the things of a child. The miracle sign gifts that were granted to the early church for a time gradually faded from her experience. Church history tells us that by the time of the death of the apostles, and particularly by the time that those men who lived during the lifetime of the apostles but overlived them, by the time they died, these gifts were gone. They were no longer seen. But it is also clear, even from Scripture itself, that long before the end of the apostolic era, they were already in decline. As more and more the body of truth and inspired revelation developed under the ministry of the apostles, there was less and less need for the miracle sign gifts. And so, for example, by the time you come to the letter that James wrote, James chapter 5 and verse 14, you have a situation where there is, in verse 14, a man sick. Is any sick among you? Well, lay hands on him and heal him. That's not what he says. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. There is here an obvious difference, even from some of the miracles that were in view in earlier times. There is an evident decline in the miracle sign gifts. The apostles never prayed. Got down and prayed and sought the Lord before they laid hands on someone. But you find that gradually coming in. And there is this obvious decline in the power and the evidence of these sign gifts. As the ministry that the apostles exercised developed, and there was that ongoing production of inspired truth, the importance of the miracle became less and less. And here they are said to fail, to vanish, to be done away, to cease. In verse 8 you have a number of terms used. First, there is a contrast with charity. It never fails. The implication is that these gifts will fail. And there's a word used there that means to fall off. When the Roman soldiers on the boat that Paul was on, you remember going to Rome, there were some fellows there who decided they were going to try and escape on a boat. Paul said it's not going to work. They've got to stay in the ship. We read in Acts 27:32 that the Roman soldiers cut the ropes and let her fall off. You can imagine the picture. The boat was gone. That's the word that's used here. Charity never fails. It never falls. It's never cut off. The implication being that these other things will be cut off. As surely as the boat fell off when the soldiers cut the ropes. Or in James 1:11 we read of the flower of the grass falling. And you can imagine a little flower wilting and falling to the earth, giving up, dying, withering away. That's the word that's used here. The implication is that these gifts were like a flower that bloomed for a little while and then withered. They were gone. We have the word feel. They shall feel, verse 8. These prophecies, they're going to feel. It's a word that means to make inoperative or to become idle, to abolish something. We have it translated in Romans 3:3 as without effect. In other words, they're not working anymore. It's like a piece of equipment working and then switched off. It becomes idle. It doesn't do anything. You have the word cease. It just means to desist or to restrain. It actually gives us the English word pause. I think probably when we think of the word pause, we usually think of playing something, either an audio or a video file. We pause it. It stops. It stops right at that point where we've hit the pause button. And here our tongues are going to be paused. They're going to stop. They've been in full use in the church for a period of time, but they're paused. They stop. They vanish away, and it's the same word that's used earlier in the verse, to feel, to become inoperative, not working. Prophecies will stop. Tongues will stop. Knowledge will stop. That supernatural revelation, it stops. Now we need to understand something. And in this it comes as a sort of an exception. Because when we speak of them stopping, or pausing, or withering, we have to understand that in the wider context of God's Word, there will be an instance where some of these gifts are seen again, particularly the gift of prophecy. In Revelation chapter 11, the verse 3, during the 3.5 years, the last years of this age, the height of the power of the Antichrist. We read in Revelation 11, verse 3, that I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, that's 3.5 years, 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Their prophecy is in Jerusalem. That's where they die. That's where their ministry is based. They preach against the wickedness and the error of the day, right in the heart of the Antichrist's kingdom, as he sits in the temple of God, giving himself out that he is God, even in the city of Jerusalem. Verse 8 makes that abundantly clear. They're ministering where our Lord was crucified. No question about where they're ministering. That's the city. That's the place. And they speak, they have power, they call down fire from heaven, they shut up heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn them to blood, to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, that's the Antichrist, shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies will be seen in Jerusalem. Then they rise and are carried up to heaven again at the end of their ministry. Now that is an exception. Here are men working miracles. There are overtones here of the miracles of Moses, the miracles of Elijah. But that doesn't alter the general statement that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 13. Here are two men. When God speaks of two witnesses, I take the word literally that it's two men, two prophets, two preachers. They have bodies, they're killed, they die like men, they're men. Whatever they may represent, they're real men, individuals. They have a ministry, a miraculous ministry. But it's limited to two men. It's limited to a particular period in time. We're told it's 1,260 days, a particular definite period of time in a definite place by two definite individuals. Doesn't alter the fact that Paul is saying, as far as the general experience of the church as Christ is concerned, these things have withered and died and gone. God can make exceptions to the rule, unquestionably, and he does, and he will. But as far as the general experience of the church of Christ is concerned, revelation is complete. The miracle is no longer necessary. God works through ordinary means, the ordinary preaching of his word, the ordinary communication of knowledge, the ordinary ability to communicate even in a foreign language, but it has to be learned. These ordinary gifts, can God give talents to preach? Can God give talents to understand? Can God give talents to learn language? Absolutely. But that's very different to the supernatural gifts that are no longer seen in the general experience of the Church of Jesus Christ. One final thought in closing. The failure of these sign gifts does not mean that the power of the Spirit has been withdrawn from the Church. Were these gifts the evidence of the power of the Holy Ghost? Absolutely. But they were an evidence of His power designed for a temporary purpose, for a definite period of time. They were only one manifestation of His power. Some make the mistake of equating these gifts with power. But it's wrong to do that. There were men who had the power of God and never spoke in tongues. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb, and yet we read of John the Baptist in John 10:43, John did no miracle, not one. But he was filled with the Holy Ghost. Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost, never opened his mouth in a foreign language. He preached to the Jews. And it's likely, it's only surmising on my part, but it's likely Peter never spoke in tongues. There's no reference to Peter speaking in tongues. His ministry was to the Jews primarily. Spiritual power does not equate with these miracle sign gifts. There were men who did miracles, and they never had the Spirit. You read in Matthew 7:22 and 23 of those who will stand before the Lord on the great day of judgment and say, we cast out devils, we did miracles, we did this, we did the other in thy name. And the Lord will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. They never had the Spirit, but they did the signs. the signs do not necessarily equate with the power of the Spirit. Yet some will teach us today, you don't have the Holy Ghost unless you can speak in some sort of gibberish that they call tongues. That's wrong. The power of the Spirit of God, though for a particular period of time, according to His own will, His power was exercised in a miraculous way, in gifts and signs and miracles of one kind or another. But that wasn't the be-all and end-all of spiritual power. When the apostles first received the Holy Ghost, they didn't speak in tongues when the Lord breathed on them. When they went out to minister in the power of the Holy Ghost, there was not an emphasis upon that particular sign gift. Yes, they were given the power to work miracles. But these things do not equate with the power of God. Just because we don't have today prophecies, tongues, miracles, doesn't mean we can't have the power of God. There is a power of the Spirit that is necessary to live for Him, to obey the Lord, and to make an impact upon our community, to accomplish something, to be an effective servant for God. We need His power. That power still is conferred upon His church by the Holy Ghost. That's why it's still proper to pray, Lord, send the Pentecostal power. We don't need the signs because they're not for today, but we need the power. We need the display of the power of the Spirit of God to break the hearts of men, to open the minds of men to the gospel, to convict them of sin, to bring them to faith. We need to see the power of the Holy Ghost in His regenerative power, in His reviving power, in His enabling power to equip His people to live and to stand and to serve God. And while this passage emphasizes that there are certain aspects of the Spirit's work that do feel, in the sense that they are only temporary, he goes on to say, now abides these three, faith, hope, and charity. Charity is the premier fruit of the Spirit. The greatest of these is charity. Oh yes, there is a work of the Holy Ghost that we must strive after, that we must covet earnestly. The best gifts, as he says in 12:31. Some things are not for us. We'll never be an apostle or a prophet in that supernatural sense. But there is a work of the Spirit of God that you and I must have and must know. We are to be filled with the Spirit. We are to live and serve God in His power. May the Lord give us that desire to pursue after the gifts of the Spirit that are for today and the working of His power and of His grace that God has promised to His church in all ages. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for Jesus' sake.